So as we're going through the minor prophets of the Old Testament, I'd like to direct everyone to turn to Zechariah, the second to the last book of the Old Testament. It's called a minor prophet because it's rather short in length, but not that short. It's 14 chapters. And so as I studied and read through this book, the image that came to my mind is it's like a bag of pearls that are poured out on a table, and there's so many of them, but there's some diversity, and they don't come in Zechariah's book in a string. They're just a lot of nuggets, a lot of precious words from God, and some harsh words that still are from God, but they're kind of spread out. And so there's a 9 o'clock class that goes over the text that we will cover in church, and Randy led that this morning, and he picked up some of those pearls, but I think that we all agreed that it's way too much to put on one string. And he probably started with the same pearl that I want to start with, and maybe ended with the same one that I'd like to end with. But in the middle, there's a lot of choices of what we're going to pick up on. And I'm trying very hard to not move too far from my notes, because there's so much there that if I do that, it's going to be scattered. And it's going to not be at all linear. It's going to be sort of random and maybe not very understandable. So ask for your prayers. And I apologize for what probably will be pretty tied to my notes today. But that's for your sake, and to keep us on track to be able to eat lunch before 3 o'clock today. So, so I'd like to start with what Zechariah seems to open with, which is the words from the Lord to call the people to himself. And it's in chapter 1, just like to read a few verses. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of the prophet Zechariah, of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." So the call, and maybe if there's any overshadowing theme through the whole book of Zechariah, it is, return to me. And so that's what I hope to focus on, that God has called his people to return to him. Well, physically, they had already returned. The people that are his audience had already returned to Jerusalem, and they had begun rebuilding the temple. So it wasn't a physical returning, but it was, as he says, of your fathers, return from your evil deeds. So he wanted their hearts. He was calling the people to return in their heart to the Lord. And so that's what I'd like to focus on. It's divided into what I would say are two basic sections, the book is. In the beginning of it, the first 8 chapters are visions that Zechariah had at night. Maybe we could just call them dreams, but they are 8 visions, or some say 9, but really about 8 visions. And then the last part, chapters 9 through 14, are some judgments and declarations of future events, including promises. And they, again, they're mixed together. So they're not chronological. They're not theme-based where all the good things are in one spot and all the warnings or judgments are in another. They're really mixed together a lot. So I'm going to try to string together some things that hopefully will make some sense and yet affect us and still be true to what the Bible says. I'm not trying to create some kind of message on my own. I'm trying to get that from the words of Zechariah. Just to go over real quickly, the eight visions that he saw were, number one was the four horsemen who patrolled the earth. They declared the earth is at rest, which you would think is good, but it's not, because that means the people that had oppressed God's people were not being punished for that, and that was a bad thing. Four horns would come, and they would be, that's the second vision is four horns that oppress Israel, and then four craftsmen or maybe blacksmiths that come to scatter the four horns who have oppressed Israel and Jerusalem. Then the third, a man measuring the city of Jerusalem, and the angel says that God is promising to fill up Jerusalem with a multitude and that he will be the glory of the city of Jerusalem. Then in the fourth vision, Joshua the high priest is on trial and he's clothed with filthy garments, and that trial proceeds. The fifth is a golden lampstand, the sixth a flying scroll, the seventh a woman in a basket, and the eighth four chariots. A lot of people that are much smarter than me have put those into a more comprehensive picture, and I'm not going to try to do that, but I would like to focus in on mostly on the third and the fourth vision, and so we'll read together what those are and how they're described in chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 10. So that'll be our main reading for today. So Zechariah chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of the people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder to those who served them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I dwell in your midst, declares the Lord, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he roused himself from his holy dwelling. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule over my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. I'd like to conclude reading with the end of chapter 3. The command or invitation that opens up the book of Zechariah is return to the Lord. And the people that he was speaking to were not, they did not respond like their ancestors who refused to return, but they repented and they said, we will return. So at least in word, they obeyed the voice of the prophet and they wanted to return to the Lord. These visions, I think, I don't think I'm twisting anything to say that they include a provision from God for that returning. They include a physical provision in Jerusalem. The vision of the measuring line is the promise of restoration of a place for God's people. God's people are described as the apple of his eye. Or if someone has touched them, they have touched the apple of his eye. We read that. That is an indication that the most sensitive part of our body, which is the pupil of our eye, if that is touched, is so sensitive, and we feel so much pain, and we're so acutely aware that someone has hurt us if they touch our eye. That's what God is saying about his people, the apple of his eye, the what he holds in the greatest affection, what he is most sensitive to, if it is offended, if it is damaged or oppressed, that is an offense to God himself. And so he says that of his people. And so for his people, he promises a place where they can be. When he says that he will cause Jerusalem, the city that was named after him, the city of God, Zion, when he says he will cause it to be inhabited as a city without walls, he will be the protection around it as a wall of fire around the city, but inside of it, people will be protected, and he will dwell with them, and he will be present with them. The presence of the Lord is really a prominent theme. It is in this prophecy, and it is throughout Scripture. So we can even gather from the command, the initial command, that return to me, that means they weren't with him. They were separated from God. That there was a noticeable distance between God and his people. It's not an unfamiliar theme. Actually, we can see all of Scripture between two points of unity with God, where we begin as humanity unified and in harmony with God in the Garden of Eden, and we end that way in the last few chapters of Revelation. But all the distance in between is the condition of separation and brokenness. And in some places, we see man running away from God as Adam, who tried to hide in the garden, or we see man trying to seek after God. But in all of it, we see God's heart being drawn to reconcile with his creation. All of that is filled with the efforts of God. And that's one way to see the storyline of the Bible. I think it is helpful if we have some kind of a framework where we can, when we read any passage of Scripture, how does it fit into the big picture? And I think that is the big picture God gives us. Well, this is one chapter in that big picture where the people of God are separated from Him, and He is preparing a place that is worthy of His people. He says that He will be present with them. It echoes back to the promise that God gave to Jacob. Remember when he was running away from Esau because he had really lied, deceived his father and his brother, had tricked them into getting the birthright. He's running away and he has a dream. Here's another story of a dream. And in that dream, God speaks to him. And think of the focus of the presence of God in the dream that Jacob had. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised for you. So the promise of God's presence is a huge promise, and it is in one sense we could even see it as the greatest promise of Scripture, that God has promised to be with His people, that He has promised to be with us. But something is revealed, I think, in the next division that illustrates the problem with God's presence. We talked about that a little bit in, I think it's in Habakkuk, where we reviewed the words of Habakkuk, who said, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. So God doesn't even want to look on evil, let alone be present with evil. And so the condition of Israel is illustrated in Joshua the high priest and how he is clothed. The picture is a divine trial. The angel of the Lord sits as the judge, if I understand that picture correctly, but hopefully I'm not tainting it at all, but I see it as the judge is speaking for God. Satan is speaking against the defendant. The defendant has nothing to say, and Joshua, as the defendant, is clothed in filthy garments. Just notable, I think, that as Satan is often presented as the accuser, he was the accuser when there's a conversation between God and Satan about Job. He says, well, yeah, but he's only following you because you give him so much. And he's described in other places in the Bible, in the Revelation, he's described as the accuser of the brethren. And so it's interesting, I think, to note that the tempter wants obedience from people when he tempts them. He wants me, if I'm tempted, to fall to my temptations and do what he says, and do what he influences me to do. But he never rewards obedience with commendation. His response to obedience is always condemnation. So the one who tempts stands to accuse those who have sinned. Well, the picture is a representation of Israel and the priesthood of Israel, that they are not pure, that they are not worthy to be judged innocent or to be judged worthy before a righteous God. And that picture is stark as you understand the purity and holiness of God and the filthiness of the garments of the high priest who stands before him. The high priest has no words. There is nothing that Joshua says in this vision. He's just there, standing, clothed in filthy garments. And then it's God who says, take away his filthy garments, and I will put on you pure vestments. So God does the work of taking away the sin and of clothing the high priest in pure vestments, in pure clothing. So the picture is the taking away of the sin of Israel and the sin and the corruption of the priestly order at that time. So that is to prepare the people so that there is a people worthy of the presence of God, so that they are not consumed. The alternative is described in Exodus 33. If we recall that, that's right after Moses has come down from the mountain and received the Ten Commandments. He comes down from the mountain and he finds that they have made a golden calf and they have worshiped that calf and they have departed from the commandments of God, and it's clear that they have rebelled. And so God says to Moses in that passage, "Depart, go up from here." This is Exodus 33. "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send my angel before you, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard the disastrous word, they mourned. And then if we go on farther in that passage, Moses says this to God in response: "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." They're in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. And Moses' response is, if we go without you, we're better off in the wilderness than in the promised land. But God did promise that after the intercession of Moses, he will go with his people. So the alternative to being purified and prepared to dwell with God is to be consumed by God. So the judgment that God is passing on the representative of God's people is a merciful judgment, because if the sin of the people is not removed, they will be destroyed by the righteousness of God. It's a picture that we don't find attractive, to be under judgment of a righteous God. It's not what's talked about and maybe not even sung about very often, but it's the subject of a psalm that I think can overlay over the book of Jeremiah, of Zechariah, or at least over the vision of the trial of the high priest. And it's Psalm 130. In Psalm 130, this is the cry of the psalmist. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." The psalmist is pleading as if on trial, as if unable to stand before the Lord, pleading not based on his righteousness or based on anything he can do, but based on the merciful kindness of God. And that is the only place to find the true remedy. We can't undo the filth of our garments. We can't produce garments. We can't clothe ourselves in anything that makes us worthy of God. So after the vision of preparing a people or making a people worthy of the presence of God, which is promised to be in Jerusalem, he talks a lot of about future events, some immediate future and some far future, some that have not even happened yet. But he speaks of a future that is worthy of the glory of God. And in that, he's talking about not just a redemption of Israel, not just that he would cleanse the sin of this people in Jerusalem, but that there would be a redemption of the whole world. And it comes in chapter 12, verse 10. It says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child." Chapter 13, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." Chapter 14, verse 8, "On that day," and we sang a song about that day, that day, maybe inspired by the words of Zechariah, I don't know. "On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea." The prophet spoke of a specific time and to a specific people. But I would ask us all, as we think about this, is it a message that, could it be that this message is broader than the people of Jerusalem in the time of Zechariah? That it's broader than the children of Jacob? That it's broader than what was immediately apparent to them? Could it be that all of humanity is not living in the place or the condition of perfect harmony with our Creator that was intended from the beginning? Could it be that we are, in that sense, like exiles? Could it be that He has appointed a time where every one of us will stand trial before a righteous God? And could it be that in ourself and of ourself, we will stand before a righteous God with filthy garments, with nothing to say and no remedy to change the condition? And that judgment will be righteous and perfect and eternal? And could it be that the words that promised to Jerusalem that there would be a fountain opened that will cleanse Jerusalem from sin is of a message to us that a fountain has been opened to cleanse us from sin, and that it is the only remedy for the filthy garments in which we stand before a righteous judge? And could it be that without our ability to change it, he decrees, take from him or take from her the filthy garments and clothe them with pure vestments, something provided by God in his purity. Clothe them with the righteousness that I provide. Could it be that the words that Paul used to describe that, he became sin who knew no sin, that we in him might become the righteousness of Christ? Could it be? Well, William Cooper, who wrote a song that most of us are familiar with, believed that the words of Zechariah were more than for the people of Jerusalem. It's a song I think most of us have sung. And maybe familiarity makes it less effective, but think about these words. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw that stream, that flowing, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save when this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. As I thought this morning about whether this is going to be a relevant message to this people, to the people I know, I did what I do if I have time, and I went through our church directory to pray for the people that have to endure my sermon, and to pray specifically about the things I know in your life. And some of you I know of your burdens, some of you I don't know of your burdens. But I thought in conclusion, what could be useful for all of us would be to go to that last pearl that we can put on this string of pearls. And it's not even in the book of Zechariah. It's at the end of the Word of God. And it says this of the future, of the hope, of the glory, of the dwelling place of God. It says this, Revelation 21:2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things are passed away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are not worthy of the goodness and grace that you pour out on us. We confess that we are like Joshua, standing before a holy God in our filthy rags. But you have promised to us that your righteousness can be applied to us, and that you will make us a testimony of the goodness that you have given, a testimony of what it is to walk with you, what life is like to be with you, and a foreshadowing of what you are bringing to pass for all eternity for those that know and love you. Lord, bind our hearts to you. Cause us to seek your presence always, to live in the light and in the joy of walking this life with you in hope of being with you forever. Oh Lord, we praise you for the grace you pour out on us through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.